There are countless heroic acts that are wrote about in history. You know, people that have faced overwhelming adversity, some who have lost their lives in the process. You know, stories of non-combatants, maybe saving the lives of military soldiers. You know, women saving their families. You know, we think about men doing that, but women saving their families. Young men protecting the elderly. You know, people being helped and saved from death by complete strangers. You know, many of these types of stories, they have names associated with them. You know, some maybe at times that we can read about, certainly from time to time. But countless acts of bravery or standing up for a cause, you know, greater than oneself, have been performed by, again, named people that we've read about and so many unnamed people through history. But maybe more special than any of these that we could possibly read about in the world or greater in the Bible. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. You're probably one of my favorite chapters, probably many of your favorite chapters in the Bible, filled with what are really heroic acts of people, but certainly acts of people that have been called by God. I'm going to skim through several of the scriptures here in this chapter, so we won't be reading it all, but here in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8, and it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith he dwelled in the land of promise." He dwelt in the land of promise by faith. In other words, by faith in verse 17, by faith when Abraham was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And then dropping down to verse 32. "And what more shall we say? You know, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah." You know, we know Gideon had 300 men going up against 135,000. We had Samson pushing those pillars down in the temple and killing the lords of the Philistine and, of course, himself as well. You have Jephthah led victory over the Ammonites. And of course, in this same scripture, we say also David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness, they obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, and escaped the edge of the sword. And then dropping down to verse 36. "And still others, they had trial of mockings and scourgings and yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, you know, were tempted, they were slain with the sword, and they wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy." But if we go back up to verse 13, here in Hebrews 11, verse 13, you know, those all died in faith. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised. But having seen them from afar off, were persuaded by them. They were persuaded by them. They were persuaded by the promises. And they embraced them. They embraced the promises. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But they saw them. They were persuaded by these promises. They had faith in the promises of God. You know, at the feast this year, Mr. Hampton's last great day speech or message, he made this statement concerning faith. He says, "Faith is what you have when you don't have what you hope for. Faith is what you have when you don't have what you hope for." And I'm going to add to that, not that it needs adding to. But you won't have it, faith, if you don't see it. You don't see the promises. You're not going to have the faith if you don't see the promises. You turn with me, if you will, over to a very familiar passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. This is Paul here speaking to the church, Corinthian church. We use this scripture quite a bit concerning our calling. And what is Paul saying here? He says, the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling." You know, that's vision. "For you see it." Not really asking the question, you know, can you see it? But he's saying, you see it. you do see it. In other words, having vision, just as Mr. Groves had mentioned in his message of the future, was one of my takeaways, you know, from the feast this year. You know, Mr. Hampton, of course, all the other men, all the speakers, you know, even the ladies that sang the songs. I mean, incredible. I don't know. It wasn't webcast, but they were recorded, and if it was possible to hear some of the songs that were sung, they were incredible. They painted a powerful, beautiful picture, you know, of where we're going. But it's about seeing and having vision of where we're going. You know, will we embrace? Will we have the faith to embrace that vision? You know, is the question. We have faith to embrace the vision. Will we see it? You know, will we see and continue to have faith in the vision of the promises cast by the feast, you know, this year? You know, certainly there are the promises. There are the promises that we have. And we see those before us. That picture was painted at the feast. We saw it very clearly. I think all of us did. So we see that on the one hand. But then how do we get there? You know, how do we get to that point? Turn with me, if you will, over to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Mr. Hampton also brought this out on his last great day. He kind of used a story. He was using a story by Martin Luther King. Many of us know the I Have a Dream speech story. But this was a speech that he had given that wasn't known that well. But it was concerning hills and valleys. And so he used this scripture in context of this speech that Martin Luther King gave concerning hills and valleys. I'm not going to read the speech, but hills and valleys. And these valleys that we have in life, those are our obstacles. Because we have hills at times when things are going well. And of course, then we have the valleys. So Psalm 23 and verse 4 states this: "Yes, though I walk through the valley, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me." Because you are with me. This is how we are going to get to the vision that we got from the feast. That's how we get there. God's going to be with us. We're going to have valleys. That's when we're going to get there. And after an incredible week of messages and in a millennial setting that we've all been a part of, you know, we think about this in terms of valleys. What do we all come back home to? You know, what do we come back to? There's going to be hills. There's going to be good things in our life. And of course, there's going to be valleys. You know, times when things are going well, and times when things are not going well. Valley. I thought about this idea as we return from the feast this year, because we all have valleys. We all have things that we come back to. You know, everyone here, everyone today, maybe we have one thing, or maybe it's many things. But many times, I believe, we come back to some of the same valleys that we left when we went to the feast. And some of those valleys are they're waiting for us. You know, when we come home, many times, in some cases, I think they even become routine at times. In other words, I had an expectation of some of the valleys that I would return to, and some of the struggles, some of the pitfalls, some of the things that I have to take care of that are some not that good. But we all do our best to put those things on hold. You know, we don't try to take those to the feast. We try to prepare as best possible, keep those out of our mind, have this vision painted for us. But then we know we come back home. But in this case, when we returned home this year, we had another valley waiting for us. We hadn't planned for it. And I'm remiss about telling the story because of what we read in the announcements. But anyway, we came back from the feast, and of course, you leave to go to the feast. We always park at this particular hotel that we're used to going to, and it's gated, and we leave, and we come back, and you're on this high from the feast, and you come back home, and so we're getting back in, and we get to where our vehicle is supposed to be, and it's not there, and it's kind of a sinking feeling, and you look, and you start scratching your head, and you're thinking, did we really park here? And I said, well, no, we did. And then, maybe they moved it. Well, they don't have the keys. I'm the only one with the keys. And so quickly we realized that our vehicle had been stolen. And not to dilute the message with that, but that was a valley. It was things that I had not expected. And it leads to a lot of other things that you have to deal with that certainly are on, you have other things on your plate and you add that too, and it's very difficult to manage those things. But those things happen. But it was a blessing, you know, in many ways. You know, our current valleys, you know, sometimes they don't shake us up. But this was a new one. And I'm pausing because of Bernard Hungerloot's valley. But this one was different. Totally not expected. You know, we weren't sure how we would solve it. But, you know, some valleys we can't solve. Only God can. But it was a help to us. You know, we acknowledged that help immediately. Not that we liked it. We certainly didn't enjoy having this valley to come back to, as many of you didn't have with some of yours. But it helped us immediately realize that we don't really like Satan's world that much. You know, sometimes I believe it's easy to get a little bit comfortable, and God doesn't want that. We should never be comfortable in this world. We'll never be at peace in this world. I don't say that we can't have peace at times, because we will, but never be at peace with our life in this world. Not as long as Satan's the ruler. That will never be. So we can't get comfortable, and we can't be content. We can't become content. At least not to the point that we stop earnestly seeking the vision of the future that God is preparing for His people. And no matter what, we can never lose sight of that vision. Never stop seeing it. Never stop seeing what God is going to do for us in the future, but He's also going to be there to help us get there. But something we have to remember is that there is a danger that we face. You know, we do face a danger. There's a great example of this in Scripture. We face a danger of losing that vision and what that can cause in our life if we do. Turn with me, if you will, over to Deuteronomy 1 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 1. Again, danger of losing our vision on God's promises and that He will always be there with us. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 1. Now these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel in the wilderness east of Jordan. And it says in verse 2, "It is an 11-day journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by way of Mount Seir." Now when we read this scripture, kind of in the context here, it almost looks like it's a little bit out of place at first glance, almost like it's kind of dropped in here. There isn't really anything revealing about the passage in the preceding scripture or in the immediate scriptures to follow. But in fact, this scripture is very meaningful, and both of these locations are very significant. Again, never lose sight of where we're going and who's going to get us there. So Horeb was the base of Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments had been given. And if we were to drop down in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 19, and it says, "And just as the Lord our God had commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites, through all of the vast and terrifying wilderness that you have seen, when we reached Kadesh Barnea." And in verse 20, I said, "You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us." Verse 21, "See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not be afraid or discouraged." Now, Kadesh Barnea was the land positioned at the entrance of Canaan, the land at the entrance of the promised land, which was an 11-day journey. And if we were to read verses 22 through 40, I'll just give us the synopsis would be that they sent 12 spies to investigate this land and the home for the people, and the spies came back with a fearful report. This report was fearful. It was a valley. The report was a valley. It created unnecessary hysteria among the population, who as a group became unwilling and fearful to move ahead and on to into what God had promised them. God had promised them this, but they were afraid to move forward. And in spite of everything that they had seen, Everything they had seen, God had already done. The assurance that God would go before them, always be there with them. They were guilty of walking in fear rather than in faith. They were disobedient to God. And because of their disobedience, because of their fear, because of their rebellion, their lack of faith and focus on the promise, what should have only taken 11 days would now take 40 years. 40 years. What a contrast and what a tragedy. The losses weren't just for the fighting men of age 20 and older, you know, who would not enter the promised land, but consider how many millions had to wait 40 years or for the 40 years to end. For the 40 years to end. If they would have kept the vision of where they were going and who was going to get them there, if they would have only done that, that 11 days would not have turned into that 40-year sojourn. So what are we to do? You know, what are we to do? Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 5, verses 14 through 16. Ephesians 5, verses 14 through 16. Apostle Paul speaking here. And this is what we are to do. He says, "Therefore," he says, "awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Drop into verse 15. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." You know, we must walk circumspectly as we maintain our vision for the future. "See then that you walk circumspectly." Circumspectly is a careful walk, not a walk that we take lightly. Certainly not that I believe any of us do, but redeeming the time as we walk. Redeeming the time. The word rendered here as redeeming means to purchase it. Purchase it. Buy it up. Buy it up from the possession or power of anyone or anything else. We are to take possession and buy up our time. We buy up our time from the possession of any other distractions. We're to take control of our time. And when we do that, we redeem it. We redeem it. And to redeem it means that we set it free. We set it free of other encumbrances. We set it free from service to other things. Set it free from bondage to other things, which many times are distractions. Not necessarily the valleys, but there are certainly other distractions in life that can keep us from having our focus where it needs to be. So we set it free from bondage and other things, from fear, from disobedience. We focus and walk circumspectly. We redeem the time that God's given us. We walk carefully in regards to our time. And there's kind of a danger if we don't. You know, what if we don't walk circumspectly? I ran across an article that I had read a while back, several years ago. And the article was basically titled, "Are You Paying the Price of Discipline and Focus, or Are You Paying the Price of Regret?" It was written by gentleman by the name of Tim Connor. This is something to think about if we're not redeeming our time properly. In other words, if we're staying focused on what God has planned for us and we know He's going to get us there, we want to keep our eye on that prize that's ahead. But if we get distracted by other things, if we're not redeeming the time that God gave us, we could fall short of meeting the expectation we have in our life and what God has for us. So here's what he said about paying the price of discipline versus the price of regret. And certainly Israelites, I believe we would say, had regrets for not being disciplined in their walk. And he says this: "In life, we either pay the price of discipline or the price of regret. We pay these prices in all areas of our life: our careers, our relationships, our health, our spiritual development, and that's just to name a few. It is unfortunate that many people often fail to comprehend this simple law of life and its consequences. Life's laws, well, they are just that. They don't care whether you agree with them or like them. They just are. The laws that apply to all of life's issues, such as discipline, commitment, patience, integrity, practice, self-control, and focus. These laws either help us live in peace and harmony with God, or we live in heartache, failure, regrets, and misfortune as we move along the pathway of life. You know, much of the latter could be avoided, maybe not all, but much of it, if we would only understand and accept and integrate this simple truth into our lives. The price of discipline, well, it's those daily doses. It's those daily doses of prayer, of study, of meditation, self-discipline and moderation in our life affairs. In other words, managing our priorities, our relationships in the world, managing our communication, managing our time and our focus, and prioritizing God first. You know, those are those daily doses and disciplines that we must have. But if we lack these daily little disciplines, well, they accumulate. They accumulate over time, day by day and year by year, until each of us inherits the long-term consequences of these small yet recurring deeds or misdeeds. Israelites failed to be disciplined in their approach to what God was giving them, and it led to a long process. You know, and he goes on to say, this is him speaking, I've had many personal experiences where the daily lack of discipline one day came back and haunted me the next day. I can account for that. I can attest to that. That certainly happened. And he says, I'm discovering through learning these experiences that no one is immune to this law. No one is immune to it. Not arrogance, ignorance, or a combination of both. They're not an excuse. And life really doesn't care which one of these you claim is your master. It says, sooner or later, we pay one way or the other. Either the discipline, which weighs ounces, but regrets can weigh tons. Regrets can weigh tons. The pain of discipline is nothing compared to the sting of regret. And certainly the children of Israel, I would assume, and we would probably say, had much, much regrets. I was worried about this. So being disciplined to do the little things consistently can certainly help keep our vision on where we're going, and certainly who's going to help us get there. You know, I personally believe that there are probably two major times of the year. I think about it this way. You know, everybody may not think about it this way, but I think there's really two times of the year where we really do recast our vision. It's a time in which we really recast our vision. And that would be Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. I always think about Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And then, of course, the Holy Days, trumpets, or the fall Holy Days with trumpets, atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. You know, that's our vision of the future. You know, one of those, the first one, is predicated on humility and certainly getting sin out of our life. I believe when we enter into Passover and we think about what Jesus Christ has done for all of us, for all people, you know, everyone that they created, died for us. And we think about that, and we recognize the Days of Unleavened Bread and removing sin from our life. And I think there's an expectation that we all have that we reset our focus on making sure that's happening in our life. And it should be. That's what the reminder's for every year. And then the other one is that we just came out of. It's a time to reset our focus and our vision. Remember what it's all about. You know, what God is building for us, where we are going. And that was the picture that we all had painted for us, you know, a few weeks or a week or so ago. And again, God's going to help us get there. And what does Paul tell us to do? You know, what does Paul tell us to do as we consider these valleys and things that we're going to have to move through in our life? What does Paul tell us to do? Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, what does Paul say to do in Hebrews 12, beginning here in verse 1? He states this, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, what does Paul say that we're to do? We're to run our race. We are to run our race, keeping an eye on the prize and run the race. And as we do that, we redeem our time and we continue to run the race that's set before us. No matter the valley, no matter the valley, we run the race. No matter the obstacle, we run the race. No matter the setback, we run the race. No matter the circumstances that seem like they will never end, sometimes We run the race. And how can we do this? You know, how can we be assured that we can do this? How can we be assured that we can do this? The same way those great men and women of faith, both named and unnamed, did it. The same way they did it. Turn back with me, if you will, to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. This is how we do it. Psalm 23, beginning in verse 1. This was a memory passage that we used to read growing up all the time. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And again, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You are with me. God is with us. And this leads us really to the conclusion of the message today. You know, as we sum it up, you know, this message came down to really two main points, two main takeaways from the feast, much of which you heard in Mr. Groh's message as well. You know, we come home from the feast and we must get back to our life. We get back in the world and we get back to whatever it is that we left. And most of us all left something that was still on our plate, on our table. Some good, some not so good. Whatever valley we left, and we know there's going to be more valleys to come. But those great men and women of faith that we read about, both named and unnamed, they overcame, they persevered, they endured, and they ran the race that was set before them. And they're among the faithful. Because they had a vision of where they were going, and they knew that God would always be there with them. That's what they knew, and that's what we must remember. That was true for them, and that's true for us. You know, let's never let the distractions in this world or in our life, never let those things let us lose sight in God's promise to us. That's what the feast was all about, that picture, that promise. Promise of a kingdom and promise that He will always be there with us along the way.